Before we start into that, I'm going to give just a little summary this morning of our time that we've had in 1 John. It's been a wonderful time to have so many in our church. I don't know what the percentage is. I think we've probably had 80 or 90% of the people in our church studying 1 John together. And that exceeded so far beyond what my desires and expectations have been. But I think even more than that is some of the things I'm hearing from some of you, and this is why we're going to share this with each other here a little later this morning. Hearing how God is at work as a result of studying God's Word together. And of course, 1 John is such a great little book, and it's just been a delight to work through that book together. You know, almost 2,000 years ago now, there was this old Jewish man, and he was living in the Roman city of Ephesus. And he sat down and he penned a letter to some very dear friends of his. And this was not just any ordinary letter. It was a letter that was guided and directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit who was living in this old man. This old man had been walking with Jesus for a long time. It's a letter that is still around today and has enduring and timeless value for all of God's people, no matter where they are, here or on the farthest distance places of the world. It speaks just as clearly today, and it speaks just as strongly today as it did almost 2,000 years ago. Of course, this letter is what we now call the letter of 1 John. I don't think John put that title on it when he wrote it. That was added in there at some point along with our chapter and our verse designations. And we've spent the last 10 weeks now studying 1 John, studying this wonderful little letter. 1 John was written, as you remember now, to Christ followers. And they were living during a time when the clear gospel message was starting to be distorted. It was starting to be obscured or even changed. And this is amazing if you think about it, because this was only about 40 years after Jesus had lived and died and resurrected and ascended back to the Father. And yet during that short period of time, those 3 or 4 decades that had passed, the gospel was already starting to be twisted. These were believers who lived in a very pluralistic culture, where idolatry and immorality were rampant, and where false teaching and false teachers, men who had come among them, as Paul had warned just a few years earlier, like wolves among sheep, were beginning to draw away some out of the church to a pseudo-gospel, a gospel that sounded kind of similar in some ways, but was not the true gospel. I think it's timely for us because I think that's much the way our situation is today. And today we recognize that at the dawn of the third millennium that there are still false teachers out there. And there is still a great body of false teaching and even heresy that believers who are not firmly rooted in God's Word can very easily slip into and be deceived and be led away from the truth. Now, as we've talked about again and again and again, we played Jeopardy with the kids last Sunday, and their final Jeopardy question was, what's the purpose of 1 John? Why did John write 1 John? And they knew it immediately. Because we've talked about this so often. John's chief concern was to assure his dearly beloved spiritual children that they could indeed know, without a shadow of doubt, with absolute certainty, that not only were they in Christ now, but that they had inherited eternal life. And that life has begun now. It's not just something we wait for until a time of our death. And so to this end, John laid out a series of tests by which his children could evaluate themselves. That they could look at themselves and say, yes, in light of these tests, I know that I'm in the Lord. So I could probably ask you all to tell me what they are. You've heard this also again and again. But remember, that first test is the test of faith. The test of faith. The message of Scripture is consistently that we are saved from sin and death by faith alone. And that our faith must be grounded and rooted in one particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we talk about faith, we need to be clear that there is nothing meritorious in faith itself. One does not please God. One does not find favor in God's eyes simply by having faith, simply because they believe in something. And in our culture, that kind of runs contrary to what our culture holds up, because in our culture, we seem to exalt people for simply having faith, no matter how unreasonable or how irrational that faith may be. And so if I believe strongly with passion and full conviction that I am a porcupine trapped in a human body, well, then it must be true. And I am applauded for letting everybody know that and for having the courage to let everybody know that. And you are wrong if you challenge that belief. And so the measure of truth, if there is such a thing anymore, is not the evidence of reality. And we talked about this extensively last week. Rather, it's the fervency that matters with which I hold my beliefs. You see what Satan is doing? He is using this to twist truth and to give a distorted view of reality to a growing number of people, especially I'm so concerned about our young people. Our young people in their teens and their 20s, maybe into their early 30s, who are buying into this. If I just believe this strongly enough, if I just believe this fervently enough, then it is indeed true. And no, it's not. There is a set, fixed truth, and God's Word reveals what that is. So we see that it is the object or the subject of our faith, not the faith itself, which determines our eternal future and our present standing before a holy God. And so John, in his epistle, will write things like this: "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." And this is an exclusive truth claim that John is making. There's only one true and authoritative source of knowledge about God and about His Son Jesus and about how one can be saved, and that is the Scripture. The Scripture, that is God's Word that we treasure so. If our faith, if our hope, if our worldview, that is our view of reality and truth and what really is, if it's shaped by anything or anyone other than the Word of God, then dear ones, there's great danger out there. There's great danger because our faith is being misplaced. It's being put in wrong places. It's being put in things and people that cannot save. There's a very good chance that if our faith is and our belief and our reality is not being shaped by Scripture, that we have been deceived, just like those people John was writing to in many cases. And it's possible that a person may think everything's good between me and God, but only God's Word can confirm that that is true. And that is why, friends, we study God's Word. That's why the psalmist wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The only safe path through this life and into the next is the one that is illuminated by God's Word. So we study God's Word. And I exhort you and I exhort myself, study God's Word. Set aside the time. Study your Bibles. You know yourself better than anybody else does, so you find when the time is to do it. In the morning, first thing, in the evening, before you go to bed, at a lunch break, whenever that time is, but set aside that time to study God's Word and to commit Scripture to your hearts and to allow your minds to be transformed by God's Word. The second test, then, is the test of love, and we've looked at this as well. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus and love one another." 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows truth." But as with faith, love has to be defined according to the Scripture. I mean, the L word, that's a word that we all just kind of throw around, and it means so many different things to so many people. And so we have to define love the way the Scripture defines love. And what we learn in the Scripture is that there is a holy love. And that holy love is what gives evidence to our being in Christ. But there's also an unholy, worldly love, which bears witness that we are still living in darkness. And I think it is here that the church is foundering, and in many cases has already shipwrecked her faith, because we have confused tolerance with love. We have somehow bought into this lie that true love accepts everything, that everything is great if it's true love. We have blurred the lines between loving the sinner and hating the sin. And what it has really become now is love the sinner and accept the sin. And yet when we study the life of our Lord, when we go to the Gospels and we look at how Jesus lived and interacted with people, we clearly see that Jesus never blurred these lines. He could both love a sinner and condemn the sin at the same time, and he could do it in gentleness and kindness. Think about John 8. Many of you are familiar with this passage. It's the woman who was caught in adultery. And in this passage, what we see from our Lord is Him extending love and grace to this woman who has been caught in a sin that deserved death. And yet, after doing so, He doesn't downplay her sin. He doesn't tell her that what she was doing was just fine. I love you unconditionally, and so what you did is all right. No. No, He doesn't. He says to her in John 8:11, "Woman, has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." It is not loving, despite what we are being told, to remain silent, or worse, to promote a tolerant and accepting view of anything that opposes God's revealed will. It is not loving for us to affirm that a person is walking in light when they are indeed walking in darkness. To do so is as unloving as it is to fail to warn a blind man who's about to step off the curb into traffic. We must allow the Scripture to define love. And it does so clearly, because love is most clearly understood in terms of the love that God the Father has demonstrated to us through the work of His Son. And so if we understand what Jesus did for us, we understand God's love, and then we understand what real love is. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In the Scripture, true love, godly love, agape love, is always characterized by self-sacrifice and by putting the needs of others ahead of our own interests. And so Paul would write in Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." He goes on to say we should have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had when He went to the cross on our behalf. Genuine biblical love is always self-sacrificing, and it always acts for the good of others and for the glory of God. So the test of faith, the test of love, the third test is the test of righteousness. Do our actions, do how we live, does it validate what we say we believe? So we see this again and again in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If I could just kind of summarize what I think John is saying there, it's simply this. Does your walk match your talk? Does your walk match your talk? And of course, you all know that this has been one of the greatest criticisms of Christians and the church. The H word that gets thrown around. Well, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. Now, I don't think that's a fair criticism, because often there's an unfair standard that is applied, and that's perfection. We're not perfect. We acknowledge that. And yet that term is thrown around. And sometimes there is truth to it. Sometimes it's true that we say we believe one thing but practice another. There have been a number of scandals in recent years and decades that have rocked the church. Some of those within the Catholic Church, some of those within Protestant churches as well. And those scandals have discredited the church and believers in the eyes of many. Many individual Christians have been discredited because of some sort of a secret sin in their life that became public, or because the way they live as a whole is inconsistent with the faith they profess to believe. I just heard this week that a dear friend of ours, who's a pastor, had an affair, and it breaks my heart. And when unbelievers find out about that, it discredits us as believers and the church in their eyes. John categorically states, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking about a life as Christ followers of consistent and loving obedience and a desire to please our Heavenly Father. All right, so John has laid out three tests as we've worked through 1 John. What's the result then? As we apply these tests to our lives, what should we expect the result of this to be? Well, the result of this is kind of contained in a couple of verses toward the end of 1 John chapter 5. We're going to kind of wrap up with these. It's confidence. Confidence. Confidence that our faith is genuine. Confidence that we are in Christ. Confidence that we have indeed been born of Him. Confidence that we have eternal life. And then also John says confidence that God hears our prayers. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. That's a great promise, isn't it? We've worked through 1 John. We've looked at all these tests. We've applied them to our lives. We've considered the role of the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit. And He is the one who endows us and strengthens us to live in a righteous way that pleases God. And now we come to the end and John says, now you've passed these tests, have confidence that God hears you when you come before Him. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says something very similar. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Assurance, confidence. They mean the same thing. We are to draw near to God. And how do we do that? We do that best in prayer. Prayer is where we draw near to God in confidence. So many people have some notion of prayer, but it's a wrong notion. They view prayer in terms of some kind of a magic incantation. If I say the right words in the right way, if I say it with enough conviction, with enough faith, then God has to listen to me. Then God has to do what I've asked Him to do. Almost kind of like a cosmic genie. You know, just rub the lamp the right way and poof, ask what you want and it's yours. And that so often is the view in our culture of what prayer is. But the Scripture teaches something entirely different. The Scripture teaches that prayer is something much more akin to this, a beloved child. A little child, a little boy, a little girl, deeply loved, secure in their father's love and their mother's love. Just coming in with confidence to that loving father. And just not having any shame at all, not having any hesitation, not having any fear, because they're so confident in that love that they can just come and they can curl up on daddy's lap and they can ask daddy for anything. Anything their little heart desires. And because the Father is loving, He delights to answer that child's request. He delights in that. He delights in having that child on His lap. To hear them ask. To hear them make their request. Now, the answer isn't always yes. We recognize that, don't we? I mean, as parents, we recognize that. The answer's not always yes. I mean, no matter how cute and cuddly and loving they are, can I have my fifth bowl of ice cream tonight? No, sorry. Not going to happen, right? So sometimes when a child asks, the answer is no. Because mom or dad knows this isn't in this child's best interest to receive this. Or it doesn't match with the overall plans that I have for the family as a whole. And so the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes it's yes, this is a good thing and I want you to have it, but now isn't the right time. You're not prepared to receive this blessing, or the situation isn't quite right. You need to wait for a time being. But you know, other times when that child comes to that father, the answer is yes. Yes, I'd love to give you what you ask for. It would give me great joy to give you what you are asking, because I know it would give you joy to receive it. And what happens as that child gets older, they begin to understand more and more as they mature, as they grow, they begin to understand more and more what the will of their parents is. They begin to understand, mom and dad have already laid down some laws. Mom and dad have already said there's some things that we do and don't do in our family. And so they begin to understand there's no point in asking for these things when I know the answer already is no. And they also learn that there are many areas of grace where they can come before mom and dad and ask. As Christians, we grow in the same way. We grow in our maturity. We grow in our knowledge of what the Father has desired and required of us. And as we grow more and more frequently, we can come into the presence of our Heavenly Father with confidence to ask, and with some sense that we already know what the answer will be. And so we don't go into our Lord and ask for something that He has already clearly said in His will is not my will for you. And so less and less we hear the no. And more as we grow in Him, we go into our Heavenly Daddy. And we hear Him say, yes, yes, I delight to do as you ask of me because you ask according to my will. I believe it is very clear here that the Lord wants us each to have confidence as believers. And that's why He has provided these tests here in 1 John. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have confidence in coming to Him in prayer. A child coming to their Heavenly Father and just our Heavenly Father delighting in that. He wants us to have confidence in Him. That we are in Him. That we know Him. That we have been adopted into His family. That He loves us deeply. And He wants us to have confidence that we indeed have eternal life. But our confidence is not just based on a random whim. It's not based on some dream that's out there that there's no evidence for whatsoever. No. Our confidence is based, it's anchored to the truth. It's not just vain speculation. And so I go back to this again, brothers and sisters. This is why we study God's Word. Because God's Word, you see, is the mirror of the soul. that allows us to see God, but also allows us to see us, who and what we truly are. Let's just go out in the name of Jesus and in the joy of Jesus. Think about all that he's done. We have a message to proclaim of good news. Let's be faithful ambassadors for Christ. Go out in God's blessing. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are dismissed.